Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to continue in worship with me by turning once again to the book of, do you know? Are you sure? Okay, yeah, we've been there for 7 weeks now, and no surprise, we're going to shoot for an eighth week. All right, so Titus 2. Again, as a church, we're working our way slowly but surely through this little letter we know as the book of Titus. And again, Paul, he wrote this letter to Titus after he left the young pastor on a small island known as Crete. And Paul left Titus with one assignment. Pastor Titus was to bring stability and health to all these island churches that had been fractured by really, really, really poor theology and even worse immorality. And so to help Titus accomplish this difficult task, Paul put stylus to papyrus, and he sent out this little letter. It reads more like a manual. It is filled with what I call principles for building strong churches that last. And the principle that Paul puts on the table for us in the opening verses of chapter 2 is this: a strong church is an authentic one. It's real. It's genuine. It's a body of believers who are all striving together to model their Savior in greater and better and real ways. They are a congregation of character. And again, notice this in our text, beginning in verse 1. All right, we were in verses 1 through 3. We really focused on those verses today. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10, but I want to read the whole passage again. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. I feel better. All right, so verse 1, all eyes in God's word, ready to jump in, say jump. Let's jump. But as for you, Titus, teach or speak what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to too much wine. They're to teach what is good and so encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Why? So the word of God may not be reviled or dishonored. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show dignity and integrity. Be sound in speech. Why? So that it cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, Paul, he lived with a reality that can often escape our memories. And it's this: we are being watched. As Christians, we are always under surveillance. We are being watched not only by people in the faith, but please never forget, loved ones, we are being watched by those who have never met the Savior, most of whom have never read a single verse of Scripture, but they are reading us as they watch us. And our behavior can either confirm their suspicion that Christianity is a hoax, or it will invite them in to draw near for a closer look. And here's the frightening thing. This is what I've learned. I often don't even know I'm being watched. And I don't even know the opinions that are being formed. Not about me, but about my Savior. Now, this reminds me of a Sunday morning when I was a child. One I will never forget. My dad was a pastor. And on this particular Sunday, my mom had to serve a nursery, which means all five Snyder boys were sitting by themselves in the second row for the whole service. And my older brother, Corey, nodded off. And so like a good brother, I decided to gently poke him awake. And he didn't know where he was. He was that out cold. And so he began to kind of talk out loud. And I'm like, shh. And we began to kind of getting a little skirmish. It was so loud, my dad had to stop his sermon and correct us. And my dad ended every church service the same way. He would say, "Maestro," and that's when the piano player would get up and she would sit down and he would start playing the closing hymn. It was always trust and obey. My dad loved trust and obey. And as they were singing, my dad would walk out the back and his family would follow and we would be in the foyer and everybody would walk out and shake our hands. And well, when we went out into the foyer, my dad had a few strong words. He really chewed into us boys, and he then made this threat: just wait till you get home. Here's the worst part. The sound man never silenced his lapel. So as the people are singing, trust and obey, they're hearing, wait till you get home. I kid you not, as everyone walked out, they all expressed their condolences. And they're like, we will be in deep prayer. We will bathe this in prayer. Moral of the story, you're being watched and you don't even know it. And you're being listened to and you don't even know it. And here's the reality. Our behavior as believers can distract people from Christ or attract them to the Savior. That's why Jesus said, you are to be the salt of the earth, lights of the world. And because Paul knew the reality that the character of the church is always under a microscope, it's no surprise that he writes to Titus and reminds him in all these island churches, wake up, you're being watched. And again, understand, Crete was a lot like our Montoursville. Crete was a small little town, an island community where everybody knew everybody's name. And so it's not hard to imagine just how difficult and even disastrous it was when those who were supposed to live the life failed to live the life. And so to help these island churches become strong congregations of character, Paul addresses how God's people are to act. And he does so by splitting the family of God into four specific categories and highlighting specific qualities that each group must be modeling. And last week, we focused all of our attention on the first two groups. Do you remember them? Number one, in verse one, Paul singles out Titus and really all those who are publicly and prominently known as communicators of the truth. I call them the teaching saints. You, Titus, you teachers of the truth, you better watch your mouth. Be careful with your words. Make sure you are speaking words that accord with sound doctrine. Why? Because people are not just watching your every move, they're listening to your every word. So be careful. Then in verse 2, through the beginning of verse 4, Paul singles out the older saints. Okay, we affectionately know them as the senior saints. And Paul says, you older men, and likewise, you older women, live this way because you are being watched. And after singling out the teaching saints, the older saints, Paul then addresses a third group. I call them the younger saints. Now, here's the question. Who qualifies as younger? You're all like, I do, right? Okay. Well, we learned last week that old... Okay, no offense, but old meant any man or woman 50 and above, okay? So younger saints are men and women who are marriageable age up to 50. Okay, so ladies, if you're here and you are between the ages of 18 and 50, you are in verses 4 and 5. All right, now, how does God want you to live? What is life supposed to be like for you? What qualities does God want you to be modeling? Well, Paul, he boils it down to five things. All right, so jot these down. First, young women are to love their husbands. Paul begins with love because, listen, there are no flourishing and lasting relationships without love. It's the key ingredient. And Paul doesn't use just any word for love. He uses the Greek word. Can anyone guess? Agape. This is the only time in Scripture that wives are commanded to love their husbands. Husbands, we get this command all throughout the Bible, but only here are women called to agape their husbands. So ladies, listen to me. Paul is not talking about a romantic Hallmark movie, Pride and Prejudice type of love. Okay? He's talking about a committed love, a selfless love, a sacrificial love. I call it a you always before me kind of love. See, here's the reality. We got to remember that love is not an emotion. It's not something we feel. It's a commitment. Really, it's a choice we make every day. Okay, all in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. All hands better go up. Okay, let's be honest. If you're married, be honest with me. Don't answer out loud. All right. Do you wake up every single morning head over heels in love with your spouse? Got real quiet. There are many mornings that we do. But can we be honest? There are many mornings we don't. But listen, even when you're not feeling it, even when your spouse doesn't deserve it, even when it's not being reciprocated, a godly woman, listen, a godly man loves their significant other regardless. They choose it. Why? Because they love Jesus. And that's how Jesus loves us. Aren't you glad? And that's how Jesus commands us to love one another. And I am telling you, the more you choose to love your spouse like Jesus, the feelings will not be far behind. Where there is genuine practical love, genuine emotional love is sure to follow. Someone once said this, we do not fall in love, we learn to love. I love that. So here's the reality, moms. Your sons, your daughters will learn what love is by watching you. What are they learning? What is your love communicating? Are your kids learning how to love well because of how well you love their dad? And dads, you're not off the hook. They're watching. Here's the second thing. Young women are to love their children. Do you see it there? So notice he starts with the who first. Okay, we'll get to that in a little minute. That's important. Okay, can we be honest? Few things are more natural for a mother than loving her children. I've known my wife my entire life. I've known her since nursery. And so when we had Kellen, I was blown away how just naturally she jumped into mom mode. Like she knew how to do everything. I'm like, how does this diaper work? You know, I have it on his head. You know, like I, clueless. But Jenny, it just came so naturally. All right, loving your kids, moms, it's a natural instinct. But please listen to me. It is an instinct that you must keep in check. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean several things. Number one, beware of loving your kids more than Jesus. Beware of putting your kids above the Lord in your heart. Number two, beware of loving your kids more than your husband. Beware of putting your kids ahead of your husband in your home. I see it all the time. Mom, number three, beware of being too overbearing and too controlling. I love them! Okay, but relax. Ladies, moms, clue phone, your kids are going to fail. And that's okay. It doesn't mean you're a bad mom. So many of you came to church to hear that. But here's the reality. If your concern is what their behavior, how it reflects on you more than their heart, you have a misplaced love. You love yourself more than them. So beware of being overly controlling. But also, finally, be aware of being too lenient, too passive. I see that a lot. It's okay to tell your kids no. They'll survive. And get this, I guarantee this, they'll still like you. Why? Because my mom told me no. That was like the only word I ever heard come out of her mouth. I'm all right, I think. But sadly, I've heard a mom once say, I just love my kids so much that I can't discipline them. You don't love them. That's harsh, Pastor. I'm not saying it. God says in Proverbs 13:24, parents who spare the rod hate their children. The parents who love their children are careful. Notice, careful. They're not flipping out and careful to discipline them diligently. And here's the reality, moms. The most important way you can love your kids is to love them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Okay, so every day, make sure your kids are hearing their need for Jesus. Always put before them the love of God and the work of Christ in your words and your deeds. And I'm telling you, mom and dads, the greatest joy and the most awesome heritage is godly children who are devoted to Jesus and His plan and purpose for their lives. That ought to be our goal as parents. But I'm telling you, that will not happen if mom and dad, young men, young women, do not choose to love one another and their children the way Jesus loves them. It starts there. Paul then says young women are to be sensible. Sensible. That word sensible, it literally means sane. It's good when mom is sane, right? We would say level-headed. Okay, this speaks of a woman of discernment. She makes good choices. She just has common sense. We would say she has a level head or a good head on her shoulders. Listen, young ladies, the best way to learn how to exercise balance and wisdom in your life is by observing it in the lives of older, more mature women. Don't look at me. I'm not a mom. I don't care what society says. I can't be a mom. I'm a dad. If you need wisdom in how to handle a difficult situation in your marriage, if you're trying to be level-headed in your home, if you're looking for discernment in your own walk with the Lord, find older, more mature women who love their husbands, who have raised godly children, who have a relationship with God like you want, and pick their brains. Sit down with them and draw from those wells of wisdom. Let her life experiences be life lessons. Let her sensibility rub off on you. God also calls young women to be pure. You see it there in the text? Be pure. Now, that word pure, it speaks of both moral and sexual purity. Okay, so if this young woman is married, she is faithful to her marriage vows. And she sexually gives herself to only one man, her husband. She is by life and reputation a one-man kind of woman. And as a result, the man in her life can trust her. And he has confidence in her. Why? She's pure. If this young lady is not married, because here's the reality, not all people are called to be married. There are some who have been called by God to singleness. And if they're single, if she's a single lady, she still strives for sexual purity in thought and deed and dress. She is pure. I tell you what, that will definitely stand out in our world. Not only are young women to be pure, but married women, it says, married young women are to be workers where? At home. I'm going to tread lightly here. But you need to understand, Paul is not a, you know, female woman hater. Okay, Paul is not saying that Christian wives and moms cannot work outside the home. Here's a good rule of thumb. Never take a pastor's scripture and isolate it and base everything off that one. No, you want to take it and compare it to the rest of scripture. In scripture, we find many examples of godly women who had careers. For example, you remember Lydia? Lydia literally planted a church with Paul in Philippi. She was a businesswoman, a traveling saleswoman. She had her own business, and it was flourishing. Yet she was considered a godly woman. Then there's Priscilla. Remember Priscilla? Priscilla operated a tent-making business with her husband, and they hired Paul for a time. Mary and Martha both worked outside the home. It's believed that Mary, the mother of Jesus, could swing a hammer and help Joseph out in the shop. I don't know if that's true or not. I just read that in a commentary, so I thought I'd pass it on to you. It's my Christmas portion of the message. But our greatest example is found in Proverbs 31. You read that proverb? There, God, keyword, God, God describes a virtuous wife and mom as a powerful, industrious, resourceful partner, fully engaged in cultivating her family's well-being and in building a family legacy. In other words, what we see is she's working both inside and outside the home. Okay, so Paul, he's not saying that a Christian woman should never have careers. He's saying that a godly young woman does not let her career or any other outside pursuit distract her from her God-given ministry, her home. Her home is her primary base of operation, and it is the main focus of her attention. Okay, so this is a woman who is not seduced by the sirens of feminism that tells her she's wasting her time and talent as a homemaker. Listen to me. Being a homemaker is not a form of bondage and slavery. It's not part of this, you know, male patriarchy. It is the greatest context for a woman to experience liberation and liberty as she is set free by the plan of God to be the woman God created and Savior to be. And the truth is, I'm telling you, the truth is, the blessings and joy a woman discovers as a wife, mother, and homemaker can never be matched by a career. That's why God says to these young ladies, to all young ladies who are His, be busy at home, because there's so many blessings and joys there. Here's the reality. Do you believe God knows best? And walk by faith, be obedient. As my dad would always close, trust and obey. Finally, Paul says, actually, there's two more. Young women are to be kind. Kind. Your Bible may say good. Last time I checked, there was only one good person who ever walked this planet. His name is Jesus. Okay, so what Paul is saying is young women are to be like Jesus, just like every Christian is to be. She's to be gentle and considerate and gracious and merciful and friendly and sympathetic, kind, even towards those who may not treat her the same way. She's a good woman. She's a kind young lady. And finally, Paul wraps it all up by saying married young women are to be submissive to their own husbands. Again, I'm going to tread lightly. But sadly, that word submit has become a taboo in our culture, hasn't it? A wife willingly placing herself under the authority of her husband is no longer honored or even tolerated. It is hated. But ladies, that's exactly what God is calling you to do. You're to be submissive. Notice, not to every man. But you're to be submissive to who? Your own husbands. Now, quick word to all husbands here this morning. Just something to keep in mind. This is all free, by the way. Okay. If you don't get the selfless, sacrificial love part right, then you can just pretty much kiss goodbye the submission part. You can forget about respect and admiration from your wife. So husbands, please understand, your wife will find it a whole lot easier to love you and to submit to you if you lead and love her the way God has called you to. But ladies, here's the deal. You still have to submit regardless. Well, why, Pastor? Two reasons. First, this is what God says. And again, does God know what's best? And so this is what's best for you. And secondly, more importantly, that's how Christ lived. You see, ladies, Jesus left you a very specific example to follow. He lived a life in total and perfect submission to his Father. In John 4:34, Jesus says, "My purpose is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his work." Not my work, his work. And the Father's will led Jesus to the cross to die. And young ladies, did Jesus go? Anybody? Yeah. Did Jesus follow? Was Jesus obedient? Was Jesus submissive? And aren't you glad he was? Now, ladies, Does this mean that Jesus was inferior? No. This is a really good spot for an amen. Are you ready? Jesus is God. Good job. He's co-equal. He's co-eternal with his Father. Yet, he still willingly and joyfully lived a life of total and perfect submission to his Father. And ladies, in the same way, please listen to me, you are not inferior to your husbands. Far from it. Men, do me a favor. Please never make your wife feel that way, or we'll have a conversation. Because I love you. Always remember, your wife is a God-given helper fit just for you. She's a support. She's a strength. She's an encouragement. She's a blessing. She's a gift. She's a treasure. As I tell every young man about to get married, she's soon to be your way better half. And so always treat her that way. But ladies, he's not always going to do that. So you still must submit. Unless your husband is asking you to do something unbiblical, illegal, immoral, or unethical, you are to follow his leadership. How? Look to your Savior. Look to Jesus. Follow his example. Let his submission on a cross for you be what motivates you to submit to your husband for him. Now, big question. Who is to be teaching and encouraging the younger women to live this way? Is it my responsibility? Not entirely. Paul says it's really the responsibility of every older sister in Christ. Go back to verse 4. Paul says the older women are to teach what is good. What's the good? We just read it. And then he says, encourage the young women to live these things. In other words, older ladies, you're to be modeling these virtues as well as mentoring your kid sisters in them. Okay, so to all my big sisters in Christ here this morning, how's that going? How many of your little sisters are living out these verses because of your influence, because of your modeling and mentoring? And to all my kid sisters, why should you be modeling these qualities? Well, Paul tells us, so the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, the Greek word for dishonored, it's blasphemo. Can you guess the English word? Blaspheme. It means mocked, defame, scorn, sneer. One translation reads, so God's word may suffer no scandal. Please understand, young ladies, you too are objects of scrutiny by a watching world. And so how you live will either cause people to sneer at the Bible or they will see the Bible as credible and believable. So please be very, very careful how you live. All right, so now I'm going to turn my attention to myself, young man. Again, young men would be any men between the ages of 18 and 50. Some of you are like, I just snuck in. All right, well, good for you. All right, well, what's life to be like for you? Well, Paul spells it out in verses 6 through 8. He gives us four things. First, Paul says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And boy, oh boy, do we need a lot of that. Here's the reality. Young men have the tendency of being impetuous and rash, right? They can be unrestrained in their conduct, impulsive in their behavior. They can be impatient in decision-making. I see a lot of young men seek instant gratification. They settle for what is good rather than what is best. And so Paul says, in effect, Titus, help the young men learn how to apply the brakes to life. Help them learn to understand how to bridle their tongues and control their tempers. Show them how to master their sexual urges and impulses, how to follow their minds, not their hormones. Teach them to be responsible stewards of their money rather than squanderers. Show them the reward of unselfish leadership and the folly of self-centered pursuits. Titus, teach the young men to be godly men, disciplined men. Show them how to win battles with their own flesh. Teach them Titus how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because you cannot be self-controlled without the power of the Spirit. Then Paul says young men are to be good role models. See that in verse 7? He says, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. That Greek word for model, it gives us our English word type. I found this pretty interesting. The Greeks use this word to refer to an impression made by a die. Okay, so think stamp. Remember using stamps? Those days are long gone. But every year, at this time of the year, my parents would write a Christmas letter, and they would send it out to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And so our job as the boys was to mail them out. And so two of my brothers would handle the folding of the letter. Others would stuff them in the envelope, and my job was to stamp. And so we had a special stamp made, and it had our name and some cute little embroidery. And so my job was just to put it in the ink, and then what? And press it on the envelope. And here's the deal. If I did it right, every single one was the same. There's a little variation, but they were the same. And that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. He's saying, Titus, you, all young men, they're to be like a spiritual mold. They're to be like virtuous patterns. They're to be like Christ-like stamps, into which others can be impressed and therefore bear a likeness to Christ's image. See, here's the reality, young men. You don't have to wait till you have gray hair to be a role model. God wants you to be a spiritual stamp right now. Remember what Paul challenged Timothy with in chapter 4, verse 12? Timothy was a young pastor, shepherding an older congregation. And so he challenges him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Same Greek word used here as young men. Instead, Timothy, set an example. Same word, type, model. Be a stamp, a Christ-like stamp for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. But trust me, young men, that can't happen if you're not first sound in your doctrine. And that's where Paul goes next. He says young men are to have purity and dignity in doctrine. In other words, they're to be like spiritual miners who are diligently digging through the pages of Scripture, learning and grasping the spiritual gold, the truth of God's Word. And they don't just know it and believe it. No, 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 no. This is a man who acts on it and lives it. Their lives are to be a reflection, not a contradiction of what the Bible teaches. And because they've mined and learned the truth of God's word, they're not easily duped by lies and deception, false doctrine, what I call spiritual fool's gold. Okay, did I just describe you, young man? Are you a spiritual miner, sound in doctrine? Are you striving to be a spiritual stamp for others? Are you a model of self-control? But Paul's not done. Finally, in verse 8, he says, young men are to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned, or speech that is above reproach. Now, the word sound there, it's the same Greek word Paul uses in verse 1. You remember the Greek word hygiene? It means healthy and wholesome. The word speech there, that's not talking about what I'm doing right now, public speaking. It's talking about just everyday, ordinary conversations. The conversations you have in your home. The conversations you have around the water cooler at work. The conversations you have at the gym, Hobby Lobby, I don't know, wherever you go. Paul is saying that as young men, our speech is to be sound. I have a membership at a local gym, and oftentimes I'll go into the locker room, there'll be a group of young men there, and I'll just be honest with you, their conversation isn't very wholesome. They don't call it locker room talk for a reason. And Paul says that's not the kind of speech that God desires for young men in his church. This shouldn't be a locker room. Instead, Paul says, as you interact with people at work, at home, at church, at the grocery store, at the gym, at Walmart, at Lowe's, or if you're a Home Depot guy there, Paul says, make sure your conversations are always sound and healthy and encouraging and life-giving and appropriate and wholesome. Make sure they're clean, above reproach. Why? Because people are not only watching our every move, they listen to our every word, and just one wrong word, one unwholesome comment, one snide remark, one off-color joke could not only discredit you and give you a black eye, worse yet, it can discredit the gospel and give the church a black eye. And that's why Paul says, be sound in speech. Guard your tongue. Now, big question. Who is to be teaching and encouraging the young men to live this way? The pastor? The men's ministry team leaders? Yes, but not ultimately. Paul says, it's really the responsibility of every older brother in Christ. Why do I say that? Well, when Paul says, likewise, urge the young men, he's not talking about the older women. Who's he talking about? The older men. Come alongside your big brothers and your little brothers in Christ and show them what it looks like to be sound in doctrine and speech and self-controlled and good examples worth following. Model it for them first, then mentor them to do the same. Okay, so to all my big brothers in Christ here this morning, how's that going? Who are you mentoring? How many of your little brothers are living out these verses because of your influence, because of your modeling, because of your mentoring? And to all my kid brothers, why should we be striving to have these qualities mark our lives? People are watching us. Paul says, so that our opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about, notice, us, the whole church. I don't have to tell you this, but as Christians, we have critics. Everyone say, duh. Yeah. And we'll always have critics on this side of heaven. But that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus had critics. And listen, if Jesus, who was perfect, had opponents, what kind of shot do we got? Okay, we're imperfect, so 100% chance. Okay, so listen to me, young men. How we live, it can either silence every critic of Christianity, or it can supply them with even more ammunition for their critiques. Their guns are ready. They're just waiting for the ammo. Charles Spurgeon once said, if persons refuse to come to Christ, let it be the message they say no to, not the messenger who, because of a shameful life, clouds and even hides the purity of the word of salvation. And so, young ladies, young men, may we work together to model the Savior, model these qualities that God is calling us to. Why? The credibility of the gospel is at stake. Well, Paul singles out one final group that can be found in every congregation. I call them the working saints. Paul refers to them as bondservants in verse 9. Now, thankfully, we no longer operate under a slave market system. Thanks in large part due to Christianity. Amen? Instead, we now operate under a free market system. We don't have masters, slaves. We have employers and employees. But you're like, I feel like a slave. Okay, so if you're here and you are a member of the working class, you are in verses 9 and 10. And how does God want you to work? Never mind what your employer wants. Let's start with God first, because if you take care of that, the rest works itself out. But what does God want? Five things. I'll just give them to you quickly. First, Christian workers are to be submissive to their own employers in all things. In other words, you willingly place yourself under their authority. But he's difficult. She's frustrating. Man, oh man, is he annoying. Doesn't matter. You're to be obedient. You even are to go the extra mile. Now, question, is it possible to obey but not from the heart? Yes or no? Is it possible to do a job grudgingly? Yes or no? Every parent's like, absolutely. Sadly, that's often the status quo in the workplace. And so just think about it. As Christians, we can shine like bright lights in our workplaces by just simply being submissive and doing our jobs willingly and joyfully, to the best of our ability. That's the next quality Paul gives. Christian workers are to be committed to excellence. Paul says they're to be well-pleasing. In other words, they're hard workers. What is your work ethic communicating? Here's a few questions. Are you punctual? Do you always show up on time, or do you always show up late with an excuse? Do you do your job with diligence and excellence? Do you always give it your best, or are you known to always cut corners and give a half-hearted effort? Are you committed to excellence? Then this, Christian workers are to be respectful. Paul says not argumentative. In other words, they don't talk back, they don't mouth off, they don't gripe, they don't complain, they're not contentious, they're not always contradicting. Man, they're hard to work with. Are you respectful? Here's a few questions. Are you a chronic complainer? Are you a chronic agitator? No one can do the job better than you. Are you just flat out difficult to work with? Or are you a chronic encourager, a chronic team player, an absolute joy to be around with at work? Next, Paul says, Christian workers are to be honest. Paul says in verse 10, one of my favorite words, are you ready for this? Not pilfering. Not pilfering. Now, I don't like what it means. You know what it means? It means stealing. It means embezzlement. Now, this was a big problem in Paul's day, but it's an even bigger problem in our day. Listen to this. I did some research. I know you're impressed. Okay. According to most estimates today, businesses lose over $50 billion, not thousand, not million, they lose $50 billion every year to employee theft. Pilfering. Everything from paper clips and pencils to office machines, even vehicles. It's commonplace today for employees to pilfer by such means as submitting inflated timesheets and expense reports, taking office supplies home for personal use, making unauthorized calls on the office phone, taking unauthorized trips on the company's dime, surfing social media sites all day long when they're supposed to be at work. I'm telling you, when we as Christians do such things, our actions are not only unethical and damage our employers financially, but they are also unspiritual, and they do damage to the Lord's name and our own testimony. Finally, Paul says Christian workers are to be loyal. They're to be showing all good faith. In other words, they just show up on time and they do their job well, day in, day out, week in, week out. They're reliable. They can be counted on. Can your boss count on you? To one, show up, and two, to work hard? Or does he always have to check in to see where you are? Does he have to constantly look over your shoulder to keep you motivated? Are you reliable, dependable, loyal? I'm on a roll with Charles Spurgeon quote, so here's one more. Charles Spurgeon once said, Jesus was a hard worker, and his disciples must not be afraid of hard work. So never mind where you work. Care more about how you work. Why? People are watching. And when you behave properly and you do your work diligently for God's glory, I'm telling you, you are a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ in your workplace. I love what Paul says. Paul says you are literally adorning, you are beautifying the Bible, and you're making God's word more attractive. So work hard, the best of your ability, all for God's glory. Okay, quickly, what does this all mean for all of us today? Okay, so whether you are male or female, young or old, working, retired, parent, empty nester, here are three points of application for all of us, okay? These are not in the PowerPoint. These are just all free. You're welcome. Here's the first. Jot this down. We must never forget, modeling our Savior is a lifelong effort. Did you get that? Modeling our Savior, it is a lifelong long effort. On this side of heaven, none of us, and I repeat, none of us, not even your pastor, will reach perfection. Can I get an amen for that? And that's why Paul singles out both the older and the younger. You older folks, live like this. Model these qualities. And you younger folks, act this way. Make sure these virtues mark your life. You see, whether you've been saved for 40 years or 4 days, we all have some growing up to do. And so until Jesus calls us home, or better yet, comes to take us home, we're all to be growing and modeling our Savior in more and better and greater ways. It is a lifelong effort. Here's the second thing. Jot this down. Modeling our Savior is a team effort. I'm telling you, from personal experience, you cannot grow and model the Savior in a silo. It requires that you download the incredible resource that God has given you, the body of Christ. It requires life-on-life discipleship with other followers of Jesus Christ, but no one can devote themselves to that but you. But notice, Paul commands older believers, don't just model these qualities, mentor the younger to do the same. And why does God call on the older to disciple the younger? Because listen to me, that is how the older continue to grow. This is how you further your own discipleship. I'm telling you, I grow more now as a mentor than a mentee. Why? Because my mentee is always watching me. Yet I talk with so many older believers who have many more miles on their spiritual tires than I got, and they're like, Pastor, my spiritual growth is plateaued. I think I need a deeper Bible study. I need more. No, you need to mentor somebody. Jesus, he began with his disciples, just pouring into them, teaching them, teaching them, teaching them, teaching them. And then he's like, all right, go. And what I've done to you, you do for others. But yet for so many people in the body of Christ, it's give, receive, pour into me, but they never pour out. And that's why their spiritual plateau, and they just feel like their spiritual life is so unsatisfactory, because they never cross the bridge from getting to giving. That's what Titus 2, 1 through 10 is all about. Oh man, I'm telling you, it's awesome being a mentee, but it's even better to be a mentor. Now listen, this doesn't happen accidentally. It happens intentionally. Okay, so if you're a younger believer, be on the lookout for older, more mature believers, and don't be afraid to ask them to mentor you. Don't be afraid to ask that. Hey, can you help me follow Jesus the way you do? That'd be awesome, right? But here's the deal. If you are a seasoned believer, you are to come alongside your younger brother and you are to invest in them. Trust me, they will grow and so will you. It's all a team effort. It's a lifelong effort. And then this, modeling our Savior is an evangelistic effort. Listen to me, I'm telling you, the most effective evangelism does not come from man-made methods, strategies, and marketing. It comes from the genuine virtue, moral purity, and godliness of believers who live the Christian life well, who are putting on display the power of Christ to redeem and transform a life. Notice, nowhere in these verses does Paul say, form an outreach team. Plan a VBS. Titus, organize a Christmas pageant. Titus, put on an Easter cantata. No, he just simply says, Titus, you and all these island believers live out the faith you profess. Why? Because the more Christ is seen in our lives, the more doors open for us to share him with our lips. That's just the reality. This reminds me of an old story of St. Francis of Assisi. You know St. Francis? Well, you do now. One day he said to one of his students, come with me, let's go down to the village and preach to the people who need our Savior. And so off they went. Once at the gate, they stopped, they bent down to speak kind words to a crippled old man. And they gave him a cool drink of water and a few coins. Then they saw some children playing ball out in the field, and so they joined their game and had fun with the children. While they played, a lonely widow watching at her doorstep drew their attention. When they finished the game, they visited with her, bringing a few words of cheer and encouragement to this old lady who was all alone. A fearful young man lurked in the shadows, ashamed of what he had done the night before. They prayed with him. They spoke with him openly and freely about forgiveness and grace and mercy, and they encouraged him to pursue a more productive life, future. On the way out of town, they stopped at a small store, and they greeted the merchant. They asked about his family, and they thanked him for his faithful work through the years. Finally, St. Francis said, "Let's go back." The student stopped and said, "But wait, when do we preach?" The old friar answered, "Every step we took, every word we spoke, every action we did has been a sermon. The most effective presentation of the gospel, it always begins with a Christ-like life. And so may we pursue greater Christ-likeness together. May we strive to be a congregation of character." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for nourishing us with it. God, I'm just your mouthpiece. So I pray that the speaker would be nothing and you would be everything. Your word would be everything. And so, God, I just trust that your word is going to accomplish its work that you set it out to do. So, God, thank you for your word. But, God, at this time of year, we really thank you for the word come in flesh, who dwelt among us. May we never forget that Jesus is our ultimate example. And so may we look to him and model him. And thankfully, Jesus gave us the power source to do that. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, all these things, whether you're young or old, these qualities, we can bear them. We can model them. We can be a congregation of character. And so may we every day die to ourselves, asking you to fill us with your Spirit so that, God, we can live out these verses day in and day out so that it would open doors for us to share the good news of Christmas, of the gospel. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.